My name is James. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm blessed to be here with you all. I grew up in a home that would be considered fairly typical, at least in our culture. I have a mom, I have a dad, I have an older sister. My parents worked and they participated in the community, and my sister and I went to school and played sports and were involved with all that kind of pretty ordinary kind of things. And among the sort of normal things that were true of my family was the fact that the only language that was spoken in my home growing up was English. There are about 6,500 languages known to be spoken in our world today. About a third of those are spoken by less than 1,000 people. English is the third most commonly spoken language. There's about 300 million English-speaking people. Mandarin Chinese has over 2 billion people that speak that language. That's by far the most spoken language. And I never gave much thought about the fact that we only had this one language in our home until I was in the seventh grade, and my sister was in Spanish class, and we had an exchange student that came and lived in our home, a young lady from Spain, for about 3 months. And that was a great experience for our family, because all of a sudden we had two languages in our home, and we were forced to figure out how to speak and to listen and to learn and to teach one another and to communicate without having common language to do it. My sister was taking Spanish, did a little bit. My mom and dad and I didn't speak any Spanish at all at that time. When you've only been exposed to one language your entire life, when a second language is introduced, it's a big challenge. Now, as it turns out, my sister Mary, she has a knack and a passion for languages. She became an exchange student herself, went over to Spain, and then she was an international business major in college. And then when she went to grad school, she was in this program where she lived for one full year as part of this program in Barcelona and over there in Spain. And her roommates were also students in the program. One was a woman from France, and another was a woman from Germany. And for the whole year that they lived together, each one of them only spoke their own language. So my sister spoke English, the French woman spoke French, and then the German woman spoke German. And after that year, my sister was fluent in four languages: English, French, German, and Spanish. Now she's fluent in 12. In fact, she never moved back to the United States. She's been living in Barcelona for over 12 years. She works as, and she's married to a guy who's a native of Barcelona, actually, and she works as a recruiter for this international business school, where every year she travels all the way around the world, and we're talking India, and then to the Far East, and then she's in Africa. She has three cities in the United States that she visits every summer, and we try to see her then, but everywhere she goes, she's excellent at her job, and people love her because she's taken the time to learn their language. Now, as we've been working our way through the book of Genesis, the major events kind of we've covered so far are the creation and then the flood. The focus has been on Adam and Eve and then on Noah. Going forward, the story is going to shift towards Abraham and Sarah and their family. We're going to move in that direction starting next week. But in between, there's this fascinating little section in Genesis 10 and the beginning of Genesis chapter 11 that centers around languages. How did the different languages come about in the first place? And why did God choose multiple languages rather than just having everybody speak the same language? What's the role of language in the advancement of the gospel? And ultimately, what we're going to see here is God's sovereignty is on display in the fact that he created the language, his motivation, the purpose behind that, and that God has used language to introduce people to Jesus and to bring glory to himself. Now, last night, I made a prediction about the outcome of the Tigers game that was going to happen last night, and I was completely wrong. But luckily, we have the scripture, which is always right. So we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, and we're going to jump right in there. If you have a mobile device, you can log on and look at that there, or we'll throw the verses up on the screen for you. But this is Genesis chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Here's what God's word says. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, unfortunate name for a son, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, and in their nations. Now, a quick review from chapter 9, when we looked at these sons of Noah. He has three sons who were on the boat with him, them and their families, during the flood. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And after the flood ends, Noah is disrespected by his youngest son, whose name was Ham. And so Noah made this promise at the end of chapter 9 concerning his three sons. In verse 26 and 27, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." That's the oldest son. "Let Canaan be his servant." Canaan is one of Ham's sons. So because of Ham's disrespect, he's making this a promise concerning the line that's going to come through Ham. "May God enlarge Japheth," the third son, "and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So Ham's going to be subservient to both of his older brothers. Now, Noah's promise contains a gospel foreshadowing. This idea of dwelling in the tents of Shem is really to fall under the same umbrella of blessing from God that Shem is going to receive. Because we're going to see here in a moment that some of Shem's descendants were the Jews. And so because they were God's chosen people, the blessing was going to come first through his line, through his seed. And then Ham and Japheth, the other two brothers, their descendants are going to be seen as Gentiles, non-Jews, who are then grafted into the blessing through the saving work of Jesus, which we're going to talk about here in just a moment. And so in the tents of Shem means that all peoples everywhere are going to be blessed and fall under the umbrella of protection and blessing through that Shem receives. Now, as we walk forward into chapter 10, these verses that we already read here, Moses is beginning to tell the story of the children and grandchildren of Noah's three sons, and he begins with Japheth. In the process, he's giving us sort of the post-flood account of the spread of the people throughout the earth. Because after they came off the boat, there was just a few of them, and they sort of gathered together, and then something happens that ends up kind of spreading them throughout the earth, which is what we're going to look at. Now, you might remember from when you were in history class, or maybe you're still in history class, when you studied, and they talked always about the Fertile Crescent, this area that lies between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. That's where these people settle first, according to the text. And it makes sense. It's a lush, fruitful area where people want to live. And if you're in that area, every direction you would go from there is desert. And so people just tended to want to live there and stay there. It's in modern day Iraq. Now, God indeed, as Noah foretold, does enlarge the people of Japheth. You see from this text that we just read that his family moves to the north and to the west, and his descendants eventually became Europeans, the Turks and the Germans, the Irish, the Russians. I was thinking about this. Each of our pastors here has some kind of descent that way. Paul Denherter's family is Dutch. My family came over from Germany and Poland. Noel has Finnish relatives, and Steve is just otherworldly. We don't know where he's from, but if your family descended from Europe, you may be and probably are a descendant of the line of Japheth. And it says that the people that descended through Japheth, they were coastland people who spread inland, which is unusual. Usually people move towards the coast. It's more and it's nicer to live on the coast. They were being uncomfortable, stepping out of their norm to move into these areas that now is what is modern day Europe. Verse 6, the sons of Ham. Now we're talking about the second son here, Ham. His sons were Cush, Egypt, Put. Suggested name if you're got a person coming into your family soon. Put Granger, I like that. Put is modern day Libya, by the way. And Canaan, the sons of Cush. Now this is Noah's great grandsons were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. Now, I mean, this is funny to say that guy's name. And it's interesting how different his name was from all the other people in his family. They all kind of flow off the tongue, Rama and Sabteca. And then Nimrod was, Cush is one of his sons. And he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Apparently, this was some kind of local colloquialism that they were using. You're like Nimrod, a mighty hunter. We don't use that one these days. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. This is Nimrod's kingdom. Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar, which is that fertile crescent area. From that land, he, Nimrod, went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Now, it sounds like a lot of alphabet soup and just gibberish names and everything. This is really important. Ham's family moved to the south and to the west into what is now modern-day Israel and North Africa. You may have even recognized some of the names that are still used in some of those countries today. And they still occupied that sort of fertile crescent area as well. And you'll notice that virtually every nation that ends up contending with Israel, with God's people, as you read through the Old Testament, is part of Ham's lineage. Think about it. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, the nations, the tribes in Canaan, the Philistines and the other warring nations, the promise that was made, remember, by Noah, that Canaan, Ham's son, would be the servant of Shem, which from which the Jews came, that was laughable for a long time. It was actually reversed. Many of these nations, these descendants of Ham, tormented and conquered the descendants of his older brother, the Jews, throughout history. There was all kinds of contentiousness that went on there. Now, let's talk about Nimrod for a second, Ham's grandson. The name Nimrod is not rising to the top of the most popular names for a boy in our culture. You know, you have Aiden, Jackson, Nimrod. No, it's not. I looked at the top 100. Nimrod's not on there. In fact, that's a word used today as an insult. You're such a Nimrod is something you might say to people. But Moses describes Nimrod as a mighty man. Three times he uses that word. And the idea here with Nimrod was that he was the first man who aimed to conquer other men. He was a warrior. There's some scholars who believe that the Hebrew, his name is connected with a Hebrew word that means rebel. And many of the nations that descended through Nimrod were rebellious warrior nations. Verse 21. Now we're talking about the third son, Shem. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. And I'm going to skip down to verse 30. The territory in which they live extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. So they went a different direction. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, their nations. And these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these nations spread abroad on the earth, after the flood. Shem's family moved to the south and also to the east into what is now modern-day Saudi Arabia and the other direction from where his brothers went. And the key person you want to recognize in his line was Arpachshad, because he was the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Abraham, whose great-great-great-great-great-great-many-great-grandson was Jesus. And so Jesus descended through the line of Shem, through Arpachshad, and it was Jesus' death on the cross that brought blessing to his own ancestors, the line of Shem, and also the descendants of Shem's two brothers, all of the peoples from all around the world, the descendants of Ham and Japheth, by God's sovereign plan and by God's grace, were brought into the tents, so to speak, through Jesus. It's really cool. Now, why the languages, and how did this division of these different clans and stuff happen? Moses describes that piece for us beginning in chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, in that sort of Tigris-Euphrates area there, and they settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen," my favorite word in this passage, "for mortar." Bitumen is that tar, gooey tar they use to stick the stones together. Now, if you're paying attention here, you're asking the question, okay, wait a minute, didn't we just talk about the fact that they were already dispersed, they already had their own clans, they already had their own languages, and now in chapter 11, they're saying, no, they were one language, same. I mean, are these passages in contradiction? And the answer to that question is that Moses just reverses the chronology in his account here. Genesis 10 provides the overview. This is kind of what happened and who was involved. And then in Genesis 11, he talks about why and how. In other words, he puts the effect before the cause in the way he writes the text. And so he's basically saying, look, Noah's sons, at one point, they came off the boat together. They all had the same language. But when they dispersed, they all spoke different languages. And chapter 11 is going to tell us how and why that happened, starting in verse 4. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Now, when you read a passage like that, you should just go, oh, that's not good what they've decided to do here. Because remember the post-flood instructions that God gave to Noah's family in chapter 9, verse 1. We've talked about them almost every week in this series. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I want you to go out." It's a straightforward command. And instead of doing that, they say, "We know better. We'll cluster together rather than disperse. We'll grow up rather than grow out. We'll reach God ourselves through this big tower that we're going to build," right? And the reason is because it's safe here. It's easier for us this way. It's more comfortable. It's more convenient. It's more familiar, more satisfying for us to just kind of stay together in this place that's familiar to us. Now, the issue here is not in their desire and their plan to build a city and then to live in it. In fact, eventually, as they do disperse, they build major cities all around the world. Cities are good. That's not the issue here. The issue is this word, ourselves. It's their motivation, what's in their hearts. You see that word, they use it there twice. They say, "We will build ourselves a city." We're not building God a city. We're doing it for ourselves. And let's make a name for ourselves. In other words, their goal is not to make God's name famous, but it's to make themselves known, or to bring renown to themselves. The tension that they face is, do we do what's best for our comfort, convenience, safety, satisfaction, or do we do what's best for God's glory? And this is never a good idea when we rank ourselves, our own interests, above the plan that God has for us and for the people around us. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." You see how it's the ranking of who do I trust more that's really what's most important here. I think this is precisely what happened to the descendants of Noah, that they leaned on their own understanding. I'm guessing at some point in the conversation, somebody must have raised the question at least, you know, maybe we ought to just do what God suggested, because the last time we didn't live that way. It didn't go so good. You know, I was talking with Grandpa Noah and all of his friends, and it didn't, it was recent. They knew about what had happened, and still, we just have this tendency, I think, all of us, to just really rely on our own wisdom. Before we kind of judge these people, we should probably acknowledge, I think, that they are us, right? We face this tension all the time. If you're not sure if you struggle with sort of this self-centered approach to living, the easiest way to kind of clear that up is just to get married. never is our desire to get our own way, to make a name for ourselves, more evident than within our marriages, I think. Marriages, it's like a crucible that just bubbles up sinful selfishness to the surface, right? And we say things like, it's not fair, and what about me, and I never, and he always, or she always, because our idea for marriage is not God's stated purpose for marriage. Which, by the way, God's purpose for marriage is for it to be a gospel reenactment in which we live sacrificially for and with one another as Jesus has done for us, so that those around us can see Jesus clearly. But it's not just marriage that this happens, right? This sort of selfish intent and tendency. As we go to work, as we go to school, and have relationships and roommates, every conversation that we have, there's this temptation to bring renown to ourselves, to kind of win every conversation, to maneuver ourselves onto the top rung, right? The question of, do I trust in the Lord, or do I lean on my own understanding? It's a sin issue. When our actions and our attitudes don't bring glory to God, when they're designed to bring glory to ourselves or to raise ourselves to the top, it's sin. And it might be pride that's at the root, or it might be laziness or self. I don't know what it is. But here's the ironic thing to me. The things that we're after when we seek ourselves, right? We want safety and satisfaction and fulfillment and all those things. They can only be found when we seek to glorify God. Even in that passage, it's acknowledge him in all your ways, and then he will make straight your paths. In Proverbs 18, verse 10, it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." See, they build this tower thinking we'll reach the Lord ourselves. The tower was to have its top in the heavens. We'll find God. We'll do it ourselves. And you know what God says? I am the tower. Trust me. Acknowledge me. Run to me for strength and for safety. I will make straight your paths. Verse 5, God's response to their plan in verse 5 here. It says, "And the Lord came down." Now, that might be one of the more frightening verses in the Bible right there. God sees what they're doing. He says, "I'm going to come for a visit." "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." Now, anybody ever have the boss come to visit at work? Anybody in a situation like that? This past summer, many of you know, I work part of my time for an organization called Young Life, and my job for a month this summer was to be the speaker with a bunch of high school kids at one of the camps that Young Life owns. And very early on in the planning process for this time, we found out that the president of Young Life, whose name is Denny, and the board of directors from Young Life was going to be there for one of the weeks that we were there. And so every conversation that we would have, we would make this plan, everything, and then somebody would say inevitably, "Well, I wonder what Denny's going to think about that." Or, maybe we shouldn't do that because, you know, Denny's going to be there. Or, is your message going to be different because Denny's going to be, it's Denny, because when the boss shows up, right, we kind of popped. How much more when God comes down do you think that they're level of attention raised up a little bit here? Now, we know that God is not going to destroy the earth because he's already promised that he's not going to do that again. But we also know from what's happened already in Genesis how much God hates it when his people live for themselves rather than living for God's glory. You notice he refers to him here as the children of man. He's like, these aren't my kids. I don't know these guys. God is going to intervene, and it's so much his grace here. He sees the trajectory of what's happening, and he's like, you know what? I'm going to step in right now out of my love for these people, out of my grace, and I'm gonna redirect them. And here's how he does it. The Lord said in verse 6, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Now, this is an issue we need to be aware of, that once they crack the door open in this direction of disobedience, anything's possible, is really what God's saying here. Who knows? If they're willing to do this, nothing's going to be off limits. And that's just, for me, just thinking about the way I live, there's application there, you know, for us. And God recognizes this trajectory, and he steps in. Verse 7, come, let us go down. And he's in dialogue there with himself and with the other persons of the Trinity. God is, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name, the city, was called Babel, because that was the name for confusion, because the Lord there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. If they won't disperse, God says, I will disperse them. Because I love them. It's his grace towards them. And he does that by introducing languages. When you've only been exposed to one language for your entire life, and a second language is introduced, it's a challenge. Imagine dozens of new languages when you never even have heard of the concept of other language. The city and the tower, everything changes. It doesn't feel so safe and comfortable, and everybody, the language barrier, it's confusion, it's frustration, and so they end up dispersing. They spread out just as the Lord had intended in the first place. Now here's the deal. We sing this song here at Riverview where it says, God will have his glory one way or another. God is going to have his way. And I don't mean that in like this maniacal, he's like a puppeteer, you know, kind of thing. We want him to have his way because God's way is good. It's what's best for us. The question for us is, do we want to participate joyfully in God's way, or do we want to go kicking and screaming while he has his way? Do we disperse or do we get dispersed? I mean, either way, you already know the story. Dispersion happens because that's what God was going to do. Sometimes he's pleased to use our obedience in order to further his way. Sometimes he has to push through our disobedience. Either way, his glory is what's of first importance, not my comfort or satisfaction or convenience, or yours. And I think it's fascinating that God uses languages to disperse the people and to divide them, because he also ultimately uses language to draw people to Jesus as well. The events of Genesis 11 remind me a lot of the story that's found in Acts chapter 2. More than 2,000 years pass between these two stories. And as we pick up in Acts chapter 2, the world has witnessed the brutal death and then the burial and resurrection and ascension of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Hundreds of thousands of Jews have gathered together, clustered in Jerusalem, for the great feast of Pentecost from all over the world, and included in that group are the followers of Jesus. And as we pick up the story, I'm going to read through the first few verses of Acts chapter 2. See if you can identify, okay, what are the similarities or maybe the kind of nuanced differences between what happens here and what we just went through in Genesis chapter 11. Acts 2 verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." I want to see the YouTube video of that. That is cool. "And when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages," really is the word there, "other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?'" So the disciples of Jesus were speaking about, we're going to see here in a second, the mighty works of God. And they were speaking languages that they had never heard before and didn't know. But the people that were there from all over the world were like, "That's my language. He's speaking Egyptian. How is he doing that? He doesn't even know. And so it's a miraculous intervention on the part of God. And this is verse 9, just starts telling where all the people were from. They were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" What does this mean? That's the question. These two stories have some connections, don't they? In both stories, the people are clustered together. In both stories, God comes down. In both stories, the people are perplexed. They're bewildered by what's happening. But in Genesis 11, they went from having one language that they all understood to having many languages that they couldn't understand each other, and so they dispersed. In Acts 2, they already had many languages, and they were spoken to each in their own language, and so it brought them together to hear about the mighty works of God. In both stories, the people began by clustering together, but they ended up dispersing for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of the gospel, because God's glory was the ultimate end. And this is what's so cool to me. God's creation of languages way back in Genesis 11, which probably embittered the people at the time. Why is this happening? Why do we have to go? God used those same languages for a gospel purpose thousands of years later. In Acts chapter 2, to make a great name for God and to bring him glory. Two thoughts to kind of wrap up our time. If you read forward here in the rest of Acts chapter 2, you'll find these words from Peter in the middle of a sermon that he preached here. In verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." This was what God's design all along. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." My first challenge for you is simply receive the gospel. Put your trust in Jesus. See, we have all sought our own renown sinfully, and God came down. His name is Jesus. His work on the cross was and is the mightiest of God's works, because he died for our sins, all of us, and then overcame death to defeat our sins. Put your trust in him. The second thought that comes to me as I read this passage is, what is the go component in your life? And what I mean by that simply is, well, the place where you intentionally go that apart from your desire to share the gospel with others, you probably wouldn't go there. Our mission here at Riverview Church is to make sacrificial followers of Jesus Christ who grow, serve, and go. And we have all kinds of go pieces that we do that you're aware of, the life groups and our work with the Lansing Area AIDS Network and down in Mazatlan and the different things. It could be that the go piece for you is something far away, a whole new country. We have people that are going to learn one of the languages that very few people speak so they can share the mighty works of God in the same language. We have people that are doing that. For most of us, it's probably somewhere, maybe even right next door, maybe the distance from your front door all the way over to your neighbor's front door feels like you're going all the way across the world. There's such a gap there. Maybe it's just a change in your attitude towards someone or just your posture, the way you think. I don't know what we need to go somewhere. Our inclination is to huddle, but God wants the gospel to go out. And so we need to go. And what's cool is, as we go, God shows us his plan as we're going. Many of you, in fact, it seems like all of you, were at the city council meeting on Monday night. And here's what I was thinking. When we decided, it was about a year ago, that we said, we're going to do this Lansing thing, this venue. And there's not one person that's been involved that would have thought in October of 1 year later that we would end up owning the Cadillac Club. I mean, that was just not even that was out of the box. In fact, even if we had been rejected in our pursuit of this facility, the relationships that we've built, the unity that we've developed, the faith that's been required, God's name is being lifted up. We haven't even held a service yet. And the name of God is already being made known in the city of Lansing. As we go, God shows up. And as you go, make sure that you care enough to learn the language of the people you're going to. You know, that might mean literally learning a second language. Spanish is useful when you go and visit Mazatlan and do ministry stuff there. But most of the time, I don't think it really does. It means loving people enough to see life through their lens. Even if you don't know a word of Spanish, you can connect with our orphan friends in Mazatlan. They speak the language of play. They speak the language of presence, of people who will show up. We can do that. The city of Lansing has a language. Rio Town has a language, multiple languages. That's why we're going there. That's why we're on MSU's campus. There's a language there. You know, I've been thinking about this. My wife speaks a different language than I do. We're both doing English, but beyond that, there's not a whole lot. I mean, what she says and what I hear and back, I mean, it's work, right? My boys, the people around me. Do we love people enough to crawl inside of their world and see it through their eyes? Go somewhere. Be intentional. Learn the language. Love people enough to care about how they see the world. And as we go, God shows up. Our faith gets bigger because God works through us for his glory. And we get to point out how amazing Jesus is for God's glory. And you know what else happens? God works in us and on us as we go for his glory. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you came down. How tempting it might have been for Jesus to stay with you and the Holy Spirit in heaven and to be here with us had to have been challenging. And just to know that you love us that much, that not only did you come down, but you learned our language and loved us to the point of dying for us. We're so thankful for the gospel and the opportunities that we have now because of your grace to share the gospel with other people, our neighbors, inside of our own family, in the city of Lansing, in our communities, wherever we live, and beyond. What a great, great blessing it is to be part of your work. We thank you, Jesus, and pray in your good name. Amen.